All right, if everyone could take their seat. Be like Aaron and take your seat. All right, well, thank you for coming. I'm here to kick things off in the program. This is our first parenting conference in a long, long time, at least, if not quite a long time. So we're really, really excited about this. We're hoping it becomes a regular occurrence. If you have not met Dr. Chris Schlecht yet, he is our featured speaker for our parenting conference. In fact, he comes from Moscow, Idaho. He's an elder at Trinity Reformed Church, which is my old church in Moscow. And what they do in Trinity was kind of, at least in my mind anyway, an inspiration of something to motivate us to do something similar, which they do an annual parenting conference, and Chris has been involved in that in various, I think, capacities over the years. Dr. Schlecht teaches at New St. Andrews College. He was my teacher. He was a very good teacher. He even passed me in history class, which was a huge surprise to me, and I'll always love him for that. So he's very understanding is what I'm trying to tell you. New St. Andrews in Moscow, he teaches ancient and medieval history, U.S. history, history of American Christianity, medieval education, and classical rhetoric, among other subjects. And he is the director of NSA's graduate program in classical and Christian studies. And he also serves classical Christian schools around the country through consulting and teacher training. So he's very involved in education. He's been a teacher for many years. He has 5 children and 5 grandchildren. Is that still accurate? 8 grandchildren. I was thinking this might be a little outdated, so okay, 8 grandchildren. And we are just really, really delighted to have Chris here tonight and tomorrow. I hope you all give him your full attention. I think that there's a lot of wisdom we can all gain from him. And with that, I will turn it over to Chris.
Well, thank you. I am delighted to be here. I've been here a handful of times, and it's only been a handful. The last time I was up front speaking, I was delivering a committee report at CREC Council when it met here. So that would have been, Doug might remember, was that like 03 or 04? That was before the flood, I think. But it is a real delight to be here and to see many familiar faces. Many faces are new to me as well. But greetings from Moscow, Idaho. Before we dive in, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for your kindness and mercy to us in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the children that you've given us, the children about whom and regarding whom we take vows at every baptism. We pray that you would help us and equip us to be faithful to those vows that we take, that we would come alongside the parents as they raise their children. We pray that you would make us a faithful community and equip us to be so, and that you would watch over and keep and bless and protect our children, that one day they would possess the gates of our enemies. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what I'm going to be dealing with throughout our time, both tonight and tomorrow, draws upon a lot of my work as a historian. And so you're going to see history lessons coming through again and again and again. My aim for that, and as I was talking with Matt, targeting this as a parenting conference, is to help foster in us a cultural awareness, understanding our cultural moment as it is cast on a wider lens than this week's news, having a wider gaze on our cultural moment than that. And Lord willing, then, as we think about applications for parenthood, we will, as we develop and foster a sense of cultural literacy, then some of the applications for parenthood will start to feel like common sense. And so one of my purposes then is to offer, I think, an attempt at a pretty thick description of our cultural moment, and if you have that sort of thick understanding of our cultural moment, then, oh, well, then what does that call for? And it helps to open our eyes and help us to think about the next generation and even the generation in which we live. We certainly do face dizzying challenges today. Before I get into this, I will be using images throughout both tonight and tomorrow. And so I've relocated myself sort of off to the side so that my body does not obstruct. But if you're looking around, feel free to relocate yourself so you can, because it's much more, I show images so you don't have to look at my face. And things just play out better that way. So anyway, so feel free. I worry about those of you who I'm blocking you. Anyway, so tonight, in the two sessions tonight, I want to offer a sweeping survey of the family in the 20th century and perhaps just get like two-thirds into the 20th century, not even all the way through the 20th century. And, of course, now we're in the 21st century. So, Lord willing, that'll give us some traction, though, for some reflections later on. Now, today, I think, as you're aware, we live in crazy times. The year 2015 was a particularly interesting year. That was just 6 years ago. In December of that year, our Defense Secretary Ash Carter announced that there's no role in any branch of the United States military that women can't fill. And all restrictions and limitations based on sex were removed in 2015. And in that year, we witnessed the first women to complete Ranger training for the United States Army. And here they are, without any adjustments or alterations having been made to the standards. Now, if we're really going to get to U.S. religion, 2015 was the year that some teams in the National Football League hired women as officials. Well, the league hired women as officials, and some teams hired women as coaches. Just this past season, we're embarking on a new season. The rites of autumn are coming, and football season is nigh. But just this past season, there were 8 women coaches in the NFL. 6 of them on teams that made the playoffs, interestingly enough. So there's a woman official here. Here are some of these women. And also in the NBA, the same is true. Today there are 7 women coaching in the NBA. This woman, Becky Hammon of the San Antonio Spurs, working under Coach Popovich, became the first ever female head coach in any professional men's sport when Greg Popovich was ejected, and so she was left to call the shots for the game in a game against the LA Lakers. And in July of 2015, the U.S. Supreme Court handed down the Obergefell case. We're familiar with that, declaring same-sex couples have a constitutional right to marry. Well, where did this all come from? And I want to talk and spend some time about reflecting on where it didn't come from, because I think that oftentimes there are some misdiagnoses of where this comes from. And in order to understand our times rightly, we also need to avoid misunderstanding of our times in history. We talk oftentimes about the breakdown of the traditional family, the breakdown of the traditional family. Our culture is riddled with men today who have no qualms about taking sexual advantage of a woman and no sense of responsibility if that advantage taking should bring on a child. There's plenty of women who have no qualms whatsoever about consorting with those kinds of men. We should be concerned about cultural trends that people might file under the heading the breakdown of the traditional family. We all are, but I do want to push my concern in another direction, not talking so much about the breakdown of the traditional family, again, but a misdiagnosis of it. What is the traditional family that is breaking down? Whose tradition are we embracing? What tradition do we stand for if we're going to talk about the traditional family? Is that tradition, whatever it is, a worthy tradition? Is when we think about the family, how informed by Scripture is it? One thing we need to examine is then the traditional family of the 20th century. What was it that is breaking down? What was it that is breaking down? And I want to turn back for a moment to the middle of the 20th century when we Americans began forging a Judeo-Christian tradition. The traditional family, the Judeo-Christian tradition. This is the middle of the 20th century now. During World War II and the early years of the Cold War that followed, we Americans conjured up a Judeo-Christian tradition. This was the so-called tradition that merged three faiths. Up until this time period, we never talked about a Judeo-Christian tradition. We talked about a Protestant tradition. America was not a Judeo-Christian nation. It was a Protestant nation. But in the 1950s, we started to conceive of ourselves, and this emerged out of wartime, really, as a Judeo-Christian nation. And it was we became a tri-faith nation. Judeo-Christianity draws upon and imagines a fusion of Protestantism, Roman Catholicism, and Judaism. Prior to this era, we were decidedly a Protestant nation. Roman Catholics and Jews were relegated to the margins of society. If you study, if you go back to like 1920 and ask whether Roman Catholics are in the mainstream, the obvious answer is going to be no. Certainly Jews. But in World War II and early in the Cold War, we needed to present a united front to the rest of the world, and we needed to narrate a united front about ourselves to ourselves. And so we concocted the idea of a Judeo-Christian tradition. And so we talk about we've been talking about Judeo-Christian values ever since. And this is how it went. You know, those Russians are godless atheists, right? But Americans love God. The Russians have no consumer choices. The freedom that we enjoy means that we, you know, wage Cold War by the stuff that we buy. Our consumer culture is tied with God in America. And we add In God We Trust. The United States Congress in the 1950s adopts In God We Trust as the official motto of the United States. That wasn't the official motto until the mid-1950s. The Pledge of Allegiance has the phrase under God added to it. Prior to the 1950s, the Pledge of Allegiance just went, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. We added under God in the 1950s in the era of the Cold War. To promote his blockbuster Ten Commandments movie, great movie producer Cecil B. DeMille partnered with the Fraternal Order of Eagles and funded the dedication of stone tablets for the display at city halls, county courthouses, state capitals, and public parks around the country. Pictured here is actor Yul Brynner speaking at one of these dedication ceremonies. The group got around to Austin, Texas in 1961 when the state legislator accepted the monument as a gift that was funded by Paramount Pictures to promote the Ten Commandments movie. And then Ted Cruz is a senator then who proudly defends the fact that he defended these Ten Commandments at the Capitol in Austin, Texas, because it represents Judeo-Christian values, so that this wouldn't be removed when it was erected by Paramount Pictures in cooperation with local civics groups to promote a Cecil B. DeMille movie that came out in 1961. Ted Cruz saved the monument. Now, whenever someone dislikes a condition in their own culture, a common tactic is to contrast the trend in their own culture with how things used to be, the way things used to be. You see, the move works like this. The more starkly I can play up the contrast between the present and the past, the more effectively I can critique the present with. This is how historical narratives of cultural decline always work. Every age has its moralists who, for whatever reason, rightly or wrongly, don't like something they see in the world around them. I think as Christians, there are some things going on in our culture and society today that we don't like for good biblical reasons. But the past is one of the most common weapons that people use to attack the present with. And moralists love to use the past as a billy club to beat the things that we don't like in our own day. And so the past, in order to serve our purposes, needs to get elevated to a high moral plane. The past becomes some sort of norm that we're supposed to measure our behavior today against. Moralists need to puff the past in order to carry forward their project of critiquing something in the present. And I want to guard against this sort of reasoning. When you see the broken families around you today, pause before you call for a return to the traditional American family. The traditional American family may be praised in country western songs, but our guide, of course, should be the scriptures and not some constructed ideal that emerges from the 1950s. And so I want to focus on the 20th century family, and I want to set the 20th century family, for starters then, within a broader cultural context here. This is why I want to look at this here. So let's actually step back even farther than the 20th century and look at the 20th century within a wider scheme as a way of entering in. There once was a time when we Westerners viewed human beings as different from the rest of God's creation. Humans possessed unique personhood. We hold dignity. We hold volition and creativity. In other words, we used to view humans as image bearers of God. And that vision began to change a couple hundred years ago. So let's see here. The Enlightenment taught us that nature was an impersonal machine run by predictable billiard ball type physics that can be observed and categorized and described and analyzed. And then in the 19th century, Thomas Huxley, Charles Darwin, and others began to collapse this distinction between human beings and the rest of creation. Humans were now part of nature's machine. We'd already started thinking of nature as a machine, and now humans are part of nature rather than separate and distinct from it. And so humans can now be observed and categorized and analyzed in the same manner as anything else in nature. And this kind of thinking gave rise not only to evolutionary science, but also to a collection of disciplines that we call the social sciences. The social sciences. And these sciences tend to reduce people to statistical aggregates and apply the same tools to observations of human beings as we do to observations of other things in creation. These 19th century intellectual developments happen to intersect with the social, economic, and technological phenomenon that we call the Industrial Revolution. So in the 19th century, not only was nature orderly, nature existed to be harnessed. And remember, man is part of nature, so man is harnessed as one of nature's resources that must be put to practical use. Men are machines, really sophisticated machines, but machines nonetheless. And so man's value is measured by the same criteria as we measure machines. Modern man possesses dignity not because he's the image bearer of God. He holds value to the extent that he is useful. The modern world witnessed the craftsman being replaced by the manufacturer. The craftsman is replaced by the manufacturer. A craftsman sees a whole project through from start to finish, but a manufacturer divides whole projects into component parts, little discrete parts, each discrete separate task being simpler and more easy to handle than the whole project in its entirety. It requires far less skill to perform a specialized little task than it does to carry out an entire project from start to finish. Imagine the difference between someone in his garage putting together an automobile versus someone on an assembly line attaching a left rear quarter panel, and then another left rear quarter panel, and then another left rear quarter panel. It took craftsmen years to master their trades, years of experience that fetch a good wage, but any oaf can put on a left rear quarter panel. Any oaf can perform the specialized task on an assembly line, and oafs, of course, are cheap. In the modern West, we got used to approaching all human activity in the same way that Henry Ford would approach the manufacture of a Model A. First, you divide the whole project into its component parts, and you isolate the problems, the objectives, and most importantly, the rules that arise within each of those discrete parts. You see, we conquer our callings by dividing them, separating out each calling from other callings. Again, contrast modern life ways with the life ways of the pre-modern era. The pre-modern home was a place where a lot of things happened. Work, education, family interaction, work, religious instruction, lovemaking, eating, work, medicine and healing, work, worship and devotional exercises, job training, work. But about 150 years ago, and it was only that long ago, a generation of men started going off to work. Home life and work life developed into separate spheres. This trend accelerated in the 20th century when a number of factors led to the rise of suburbs. The migration of Americans from cities or from rural areas to the suburbs is one of the most important demographic shifts that took place in my parents' lifetime. And this led to the modern suburban home that was portrayed as normal and healthy in advertising. The modern suburban home is what we imagine to be the traditional home, the site of the traditional American family, a tradition that goes back to the middle of the 20th century. In this modern vision, home is distinct from where you shop. Home is distinct from where you work, from where you are educated, from where you transact commerce. Home became a specialized place. A specialized place. One of the worst consequences of this was the advent of the modern suburban housewife, who's relegated to this narrowly conceived place. Consider the expression, a woman's place is in the home. In the modern world, this expression refers to the modern home, a very narrow arena of specialization that we have bracketed away from work, from education, from commerce, from other venues of human productivity. I assure you that the Proverbs 31 woman was not a modern suburban housewife. And Christians need to resist the temptation to respond to the confusions of our own day by advocating a return to traditional values without interrogating what tradition it is that we care about. We don't want to unwittingly refer to modern suburban values, which actually produce feeble women and inattentive men, I will argue. And I want to illustrate this by taking us through the middle of the 20th century. I want to talk about actually the real hard trials of the 20th century, the Great Depression and World War II. These really a couple of decades, the 1930s and 40s. Let's try the modern home on for size and see how the modern home fares under the stresses of depression and wartime. Indeed, the modern home did endure these stresses, and much of the world that we endure today are confusions, basically, of the train wreck that we made of the American family at mid-century. Now, in order to illustrate this, I want to give you some case studies here. What I'm going to read is the story and a personal account of a housewife during the Great Depression. Here's what she wrote. My husband was a sheet metal worker. He'd been working steady, but when the hard times came, he was just off and on, off and on. I got a job helping out at a grocery store across from a school, made sandwiches for the kids during their lunch hour, made a little money that way, got some good sandwiches for my own kids. Otherwise, my kids made bean sandwiches, just mashed up beans and put them between bread. I don't think we ate salad in those days. We had radishes or green onions right out of the garden, but we never seemed to have salad. We ate lots of macaroni and spaghetti, and I could make 3 pounds of hamburger go a long way. I used to mix a pound of butter with a pound of margarine, and if I didn't tell them, people didn't know the difference, and I didn't tell them. I figured every which way I could to make ends meet, turn shirt collars, watch for specials, but some of them ends just wouldn't meet. They just couldn't be stretched far enough to meet. I did what I had to. I seemed to always find a way to make things work. So notice here that this woman's industry, this woman's creativity contributed significantly. It made a big contribution to helping the family through the hard times of the Great Depression. But notice the contrast with her husband, who faced unemployment. He couldn't find work. So I'm picking up in the account where I left off. I did what I had to do. I seem to always find a way to make things work. I think hard times is harder on a man because a woman will do something. Women just seem to know where they can save or where they can help more than a man. It's just a worry for him, and he feels it terrible when he can't take care of his family. My husband got very despondent, you know. Oh, he'd say, you can't have this, and you're not getting that, and I don't want to hear about this, just fighting against it all the time. A woman, like I said, can take more. So lurking behind the hardship here is the notion that the woman's place is the home and the man's calling is away from the home. But in the context of widespread unemployment that we experienced in the 1930s, men who were deprived of a job couldn't do anything about it. The woman's sphere remained intact, so she could do things that had a positive impact, but the man was left to do nothing because the home was not his calling, not his area of specialization, right? The overtight and inflexible notion of what a man's place is meant to be, it meant that he could only be a burden and never a help at home. So, here's another account. This is an account taken by a sociologist from the 1930s about the Patterson family. And so this person has interviewed the Patterson family and interviewed a number of people in the Great Depression and writes this. Prior to the Depression, Mr. Patterson was an inventory clerk earning from $35 to $40 a week. He lost his job in 1931. At the present time, he does not earn anything, while his 18-year-old girl gets $12.50 a week working at Woolworths, and his wife has part-time work cleaning at a doctor's office. Unemployment and depression have hit Mr. Patterson much more than it has hit the rest of the family. The hardest thing about unemployment, Mr. Patterson says, is the humiliation within the family. It makes him feel very useless to have his wife and daughter bring in money to the family while he does not contribute a nickel. It's awful to him because now the tables are turned, in his words. That is, he has to ask his daughter for a little money for tobacco, etc. He would rather walk miles than ask for carefree carfare money. His daughter would want him to have it, but he can't bring himself to ask her for it. He feels most irritable and morose than he ever did in life. And he doesn't enjoy eating. He hasn't slept well in months. He lies awake and tosses, wondering what he will do and what will happen to them if he doesn't ever get work anymore. He feels that there's nothing to wake up for in the morning and nothing to live for. He often wonders what would happen if he put himself out of the picture or just got out of the way of his wife. Perhaps she and the girl would get along better without him. He blames himself for being unemployed. While he tries all day long to find work and would take anything, he feels that he would be successful if he had taken advantage of his opportunities in his youth and had secured an education. Mr. Patterson believes that his wife and daughter have adjusted themselves to the depression better than he has. In fact, sometimes they seem so cheerful in the evening that he cannot stand it anymore. He grabs his hat and says he is going out for a while, and he walks hard for an hour before he comes home again. This is one thing he never did before unemployment, but he is so nervous and jumpy now, he has to do something like that to prevent himself from exploding. Now the social worker, as the social worker describes the Pattersons, she turns to Mrs. Patterson's experience of the depression. And we begin to see even more tensions within the family. Mrs. Patterson says that they have not felt the depression so terribly themselves or changed their way of living so very much. The wife thinks it is her husband's fault he is unemployed. He has become irritable and very hard to get along with. He talks of nothing else and isn't interested in anything else but troubles. She and her daughter try to forget troubles and have a good time once in a while, but he just sits and broods. Of course, he makes her impatient. That makes her impatient with him. She cannot sit at home and keep him company. So that during the past couple of years, she and her daughter just go out together without him. It isn't that they leave him out. He just isn't interested and stays home. Now I want to turn back again to Mr. Patterson. And I want you to listen carefully to what happened to this marriage during the Great Depression. Of course, scarcity is a huge concern. It's hard, but scarcity should not wreck a family. What are the traditional vows? In plenty and in want? It shouldn't wreck a family. We take wedding vows to love one another in plenty and in want. I would argue that the family problems, and there were a lot of family problems that arose in the Great Depression, were problems brought about not by scarcity, not by want, but they were brought about by false expectations that flowed from an unhealthy modernist conception of the absolute separation of men's roles and women's roles as it relates to the home. Modernity brought a certain cluster of expectations that couldn't weather these kinds of hard times. Now listen to this. Mr. Patterson insists that his child is as sweet as ever and tries to cheer him up, but the tenor of his conversation about his wife is different. She does go out more with the daughter, leaving him alone. He cannot stand it, worrying so as he does, and having them lighthearted. When you're not bringing in any money, Mr. Patterson says, you don't get as much attention. She doesn't nag all the time the way some women do, he says. But he knows that she blames him for being unemployed. He intimates that they have fewer sexual relations. Mr. Patterson says, it's nothing that I do or don't do, no change in me, but when I tell her I want more love, she just gets mad. It came about gradually, he said. He cannot point definitively to any time when he noticed the difference in her, but he knows that his advances are rebuffed now when they would not have been before the hard times. Here we see in the deepest intimacies of the marriage bed, the Great Depression wrecked even that. They separated men and women by the tasks they perform, and unemployment took away the so-called man's tasks, right? It took away the man's specialization. So the only so-called women's tasks remained. And the problem, I would suggest, lay in the insistence upon telling men and women apart by the particular tasks they perform in the home and in the marketplace. Now, of course, the Bible teaches that husbands and wives are different, that men and women are different. And in this community, we're familiar with that. That's all very true. But it's not enough to insist merely that they are different, as important as that is. We need to search the scriptures and examine how to reckon the difference. Masculinity and femininity are really objectively distinct, but we recognize the distinction not by examining masculinity all by itself, alone on the one hand, and on the other, femininity all by itself. The Bible teaches us to discern masculinity and femininity by seeing how they work together, how they play off one another. They set a context, each one for the other. Nobody would ever ask whether a particular musical note, like say a B flat, always has to play the part of a melody in the song. We all know that a B flat note might carry the melody. We also know that at a later point, maybe even in the same song, B flat might not be the melody. It could be the harmony. When I say this, I am not introducing confusion into the obvious distinction between melody and harmony. Right? How do you distinguish melody from harmony? You distinguish them by watching how they interact around and about one another within the life of the song. You don't tell them apart according to their absolute position on a musical scale. And so it is with masculinity and femininity. In a healthy community, you should always be able to tell the boys and the girls apart. But the way you tell them apart is by watching the music of their interaction, the stories that their self-presentation reveals about them. You don't do it in the modern way by limiting boys to certain discrete tasks and girls to other tasks, boys to certain spheres and girls to others. Again, the Bible teaches that husbands and wives are different, that men and women are different, but we need to think about how we discern the difference. We understand masculinity. If you want to understand masculinity, study it in conjunction with femininity. If you want to understand femininity, study it in conjunction with masculinity. You will go astray if you try to think masculinity, masculinity, masculinity. All by itself, self-contained, is a self-contained endeavor. Same goes with femininity. Masculinity is one voice in a fugue that has two voices in it. And voices can change and still keep the fugue a glorious fugue. And they can shift notes, and that's not always a bad thing. It's not always a bad thing. I want to turn to World War II, which was a time of hardship that came immediately upon on the heels of the Great Depression. You're aware of that. World War II is a time period when the distinction between masculinity and femininity was, for the most part, upheld, despite the fact that women began to take up jobs that were typically associated with men. So you're familiar with this, with Rosie the Riveter here. We can do it. What does that mean? She can take to the factory floor and she can work on building planes and other things. Does she look like a guy to you? Just look at her. Look, she's got makeup on. She's, you know... Now, these are images from just head up I-5, the Boeing plant, putting a Rolls-Royce Merlin in, and we have women on the Boeing factory floor. Do they look like guys? Do they strike you as guys? Why not? It's a question I'm putting to you. Why not? Their hair, okay? Anything else? Ha ha ha! Actually, I would suggest there's something about the way she's holding that that tool. In addition to her clothing, this is from Life magazine. You probably can't make out those pictures, but it's pictures of women working. The common claim that you'll oftentimes run into is this: the wartime presence of women in the workplace left a legacy of confusion about masculinity and femininity. I began with a string of images that display that today we are experiencing confusion about masculinity and femininity, right? There is a common claim that it arises from this. But I would like to scrutinize that claim here. I want to bring that claim under scrutiny. I do think we need to ask where this comes from, where the confusions come from. And oftentimes we gallop to this as an answer. In order to try to wrap our mind around it here, I would suggest that the common claim that I just put up there arises from an assumption that men and women are separate. It arises from the modern notion that men and women are separate. So when women take to the factory floor, suddenly they have to be like guys. Okay? Men and women are viewed as occupying separate social spaces, siloed off and isolated from one another in the workspace. And that's their function in society. Men are producers, women are consumers. Women work in the home, a place of narrow specialization. Men work away from the home, another place of narrow specialization. So back to the time of World War II. I want to talk about another World War II phenomenon, cheerleaders. So prior to the 1940s, cheerleaders were men. Almost exclusively men. This is an athletic contest. And they're standing in the context of an athletic contest, yelling at a big crowd, leading a crowd in cheers. Cheerleaders are men. So here's Yale's cheerleaders here. But during wartime, we had a lot of men go off to fight in wars. And we still had high school athletics. We kept up some athletic events. And we needed people to lead those cheers. And so women stepped in. And here's an example of one of them. Does she look like a guy? Because she is occupying that job or position. Clearly not. We're familiar with this. And then here we are in Oregon. Do these women look like guys? It's pretty obvious what they are. What happens, and this happened in the 1940s, you're going to see this happen. We're not used to seeing women in this role. And so if women are going to perform this role, they will make doubly sure, that there is no ambiguity about whether or not they're a man or woman. And so when cheerleaders step into the role of cheerleading, they ramp up the social presentation of themselves to make sure that no one's going to confuse the fact that they're a woman. So we have the same thing in the Midwest. Major League Baseball continued. The minor leagues got gutted during wartime. In fact, there were major leaguers who were fighting in the wars. The minor leaguers who hung around wound up elevating to the major leagues. And in the Midwest, they decided to have baseball, minor league, professional baseball perpetuated by women, the All-American Girls Professional Baseball League. Some of you might have seen that movie with Rosie O'Donnell and Madonna, A League of Their Own. Tom Hanks is in it. Which features this. The costuming is fantastic in that movie. This really happened. And so these are women playing baseball. Is there any confusion over whether or not these are women playing baseball? Doing an activity that we're not accustomed to women doing. And so their costume, their attire, I wouldn't want to slide in that, but nonetheless, making sure that it's abundantly clear if women are occupying a social position, a space that we're not used to them occupying, then they send signals about their femininity to make it not ambiguous. And so here's more women's baseball players. Now, these are recruiting posters then. Let's come back to the women on the factory floor. Do the job he left behind, the U.S. Employment Service. And this is wartime exigencies. We really needed a lot of manufacturing, and the men were off fighting. Is the messaging here, become like a guy? I hope you see that the presentation here is actually tailored deliberately to reassure the prospect that they're recruiting that there's not going to be an ambiguity. You do not have to check your femininity at the door. Do you see the messaging in that? Look at her. She's made up. The way her hair is carried, do the job he left behind. Yeah, put a woman on the factory. We're trying to communicate. You need a man's job, don't you? Act like a guy. Of course, when you look at the image, of course that's not what the message is. It's a reassurance, a doubling down on femininity to get the woman in the factory floor, just like the woman cheerleaders. It's a doubling down on femininity to make it happen. So we're used to women rationing. We've got rationing posters here and conventional women shoppers. But we also needed a lot of our agricultural output needed to supply the armies overseas, plant gardens. And so we'll have women involved. But then out there on farms, farm work, conventional farm work, just like in the factories. Join the women's land army. But the poster, again, I would suggest to you, reiterates that this is a feminine endeavor. We could do with thousands more like you, the women's land army. And when you're recruiting a man, men make the Navy and the Navy makes men. Is there a confusion about masculinity and femininity simply by the fact that you've got women on the factory floor? I hope you see that they're actually straining to not confuse. There might be confusion, so we need to strain and make sure there's no confusion. So the men actually accentuate their masculinity. So we even have the auxiliary services in the U.S. military, U.S. Cadet Nurses Corps. The U.S. Armed Services actually hired fashion designers to retailer women's uniforms to make sure that this is a woman, not put the woman into man's clothes. We need to make it feminine clothes. And of course, there she is made up, cadet nurse. Yeah, that's men's work. These are military recruiting posters. We needed women in the military during World War II. We needed them in support staff roles. We needed them in supply roles, all kinds of roles. We certainly did not have women in combat. Be a Marine to free a Marine to fight. Is it like be a Marine to express your masculinity? Again, I parade you with image after image after image to expose this here. This I got from an archive at Washington State University. The women at the university in their dorms and sororities got these recruiting leaflets, and it was a bifold kind of thing. The personal touch. And as you look inside here, like, here's how you'll look. And it describes, oh, this is what you get to wear in the winter. Here's what you get to wear in the summer. Here's what you'll do. And it says here, you will serve at a Marine Corps post station, and you will free a Marine. Look on the right. in the middle, free a Marine to fight. To join the Marines. We even start to see in popular advertising, these are not recruiting posters, but this is the new Tangi Satin Finish lipstick that goes along with your uniform. Q-Tex nail polish. This is nail polish that, you know, you can be the auxiliary reservist by day and the woman in the evening by night with the same nail polish, and it's suitable to both. Because if you're in the military, you have to give up your femininity? No. This is my favorite. Elizabeth Arden came up with a new shade of lipstick, Montezuma Red, to match the lip shade to the epaulets on a uniform. And so you see that's highlighted in this advertisement. So the recruiting posters were reinforcing that men and women are different, reassuring men and women are different. The wider culture was echoing that in the way they picked up on it, whether you're Q-Tex or Elizabeth Arden. This is one of my favorites. This is an ad from 1943. Doing man's work. The ad text, which I don't presume you can read. You too, like thousands of other women, can do men's work without sacrificing one bit of feminine loveliness. The secret is to ensure a lovely line be fitted to a form fit tailored to precision foundation, girdle, or bra. The better stores have them. So, what went wrong during World War II that might have led to gendered confusion? I would suggest that it wasn't this. The common claim is that the wartime presence of women in the workplace left a legacy of confusion about masculinity and femininity. I hope I've given you enough images to suggest maybe that's kind of a false start as an explanation. In fact, we would come up with this explanation only if we have the modernist assumptions of the industrial family where men and women occupy certain specializations. And then we have, the woman occupying the men's specialization. That's what would get you thinking along these lines, right? And oftentimes this is just an assumption. The evidence doesn't support it, but it fits with certain assumptions about the traditional family, by which we really mean the modern industrial suburban family, right? All right. Well, with that, I want to leave you hanging, and we'll take a break. And in the next session, I want to talk a little bit more about World War II. I really do believe that World War II did leave a legacy of a train wreck on the American family, but this isn't why. There's another reason why. We'll talk about that. Thank you. Yeah.